Today, I want to tell you, as simply as I can, that God loves you. I mean, if you've heard it before, I want to remind you of this. And I want to say it again. Maybe if you've never quite truly heard it, God loves you. I mean, that fact is, it's staggering. In a world, in a universe as big as ours, as beautiful, as broken as ours is, what are the odds that God would love you, would love me, here and now, in the year 2015, in Warman, Saskatchewan, on a Sunday in October? But you know, God does love us. I take in the complexity of nature just in my backyard this week. I'm raking leaves and seeing the way the ladybugs shelter under the fallen leaves to escape the frost, and the swarms of box elder bugs that are growing from their little nymphs into their adult stage, and the plants giving us their fruit here in harvest, and then the roots and the stems dying back and becoming nutrients for the next year, and the geese intuitively migrating south for the winter. And all of this great, intricate system. What's my life? You know, why should God take notice of me? You know, just one more bundle of cells and neurons. And I feel maybe like David did when he wrote Psalm 8. He said, "Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place, what are mere human beings that you would pay them any attention, that you would care about the children of earth?" And still, God loves us. Our Creator, as Jesus said, keeps track of the very number of the hairs on our heads. Our God hears our most commonplace prayers. Our God knows the oh-so-normal challenges we face each day. And God pays attention because He delights in us. I mean, this is incredible. A universe to run. And here God knows what I ate for breakfast and how I slept last night and what brings me joy or concern. It's unbelievable. God loves you. It's a fact that's more than I can ever hope to understand. God loves you. It's amazing. Over the next four Sundays, we're going to be following Paul the missionary as he writes to God's struggling but beloved congregation in Corinth. Paul's leading us in these chapters into the murky world of pagan religion, a place that probably feels foreign to us, but, you know, we might find ourselves more at home there than we'd expect. The believers at Corinth, they had questions about food and faith. Faith in Jesus versus faith in, well, and all the other things the city pushed onto them. And they asked, you know, could they buy and eat, you know, the bargain meat from the animals sacrificed in the pagan temples? Could they visit the free food courts during the pagan holidays? Could they go and enjoy a meal of idol meat at their neighbor's home? Were these even concerns that they should be talking about? Those concerns, they probably feel a little bit strange to us. They feel foreign. I mean, what's all the fuss about? This is a place where we might want some understanding. We don't understand why this topic would raise such emotion in Paul's letter. We don't have a clear picture of what idols were or why people would worship them. And what does all this have to do with what we eat? If you want to know what that means in contemporary ways, you should think about joining the adult Sunday school class in a couple weeks. I mean, now we know about maybe other Christian churches or denominations. Maybe we've even walked into the mosque or the Buddhist temple down in the city. But not many of our neighbors offer animal sacrifice before a statue. That's foreign to us. We're unfamiliar with that kind of religion. So when we read about the pagan residents of Corinth doing that, we stop and we scratch our heads and we say, what's all this about? What's going on here? We don't understand. Now, understanding is good. But Paul reminds us in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 that understanding, it amounts to nothing when compared with love. Paul writes, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If someone supposes he understands things, well, he doesn't yet truly understand as he ought to. But if someone loves God, that person is fully understood by God. That's why our message has to be about love today. You know, we can dig into the cultural practices of these Corinthians all we want. We could become archaeological experts on their ancient city and its temples and its religions. But if we don't have the love of God in our hearts, all of that would do us no good. Our heads would grow big. Bonnie, we might have to puff out our cheeks. But we'd be empty inside. What matters is love. I think of a music student studying at university. And her instructors, they demand that she memorize all these rhythms and that she be able to transpose into any key, that she understand counterpoint and atonal music. She studies until she can play any instrument, you know, clarinet, French horn, sousaphone, timpani, glockenspiel, piano, string bass, viola, guitar, banjo, you name it. She can play it. She studies until she can sing an opera just with one glance at the musical score. But inside, her love for music dies. There's no more passion. Her head is full, but her heart is empty. There's no fire in her belly for music. Instead of feeling the joy or the agony of Brahms or Beethoven, she only worries about mistaking a sharp for a flat or a 16th note for an 8th note. She doesn't feel the beauty of music anymore. Her passion has gone missing. You know, Jesus, he warned the church in Ephesus about this in a vision that he gave to John of Patmos. In Revelation 2, verse 4, Jesus says to the church, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The fire in their hearts had gone out. Now in that passage, I'm not sure if he's talking about the love they had for God or the love they had for one another. But you know, usually those two things, they go together. If our love for one another fizzles, well, we lose all the passion that we had for God, the God who so loved us. Now, let me say that again. If our love for one another fizzles out, we lose all our passion for God. When in 1 Corinthians, we hear about the Corinthian church's infighting, as well as their addictions in the bedroom and in the legal courts, we have every reason to believe that their love and passion for God had burned dim, nearly flickered out. And now we hear about their sins at the supper table, eating food that was not only bad for them, but bad also for the entire community. And when we reach chapter 11 in a few weeks, we'll hear about their sins at the communion table. Where does all this come from? It comes from divided hearts. Hearts that have forgotten God's tremendous, amazing, incredible love for us. You know, we become like what we love. Jesus said it once, that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Wise pastors and thinkers in the church, they have compared it, say, to a piece of iron, maybe a horseshoe, heated up in a blacksmith's glowing forge. And the intensity of that fire makes the metal glow with its own heat. Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a medieval monk, he wrote, "A bar of iron heated red hot becomes like fire itself, forgetting its own nature." That's the way we are with what we love. In the heat and the passion of our love, that thing that we cherish comes to permeate our lives. It comes to define us and shape who we are. I mean, you can see this. If you know an old married couple, you can see that going on, right? In fact, there was a scientific study back in 1987 that confirmed this, that couples who originally looked nothing like each other after they'd been married for 25 years, people judged that they resembled each other more and more. And you can see that old couples, they definitely come to act more alike and have the same gestures and mannerisms, the same sense of humor. But you know, you also see this principle at work when someone sets their heart, say, on living in the perfect home, or in having the perfect family, or in finally buying a cottage up at the lake, maybe hanging on to their independence as long as they can. Slowly you see their entire lives, from how they treat their friends, to how they shop in the store, to how they talk back at the news. You see all of their lives come to reflect their passion, the thing they hope in. Our love is a fire that sets our lives ablaze. And just sometimes, the object of that love is God. And when that happens, you better look out. You will start to look more and more like God. You will act more and more like God. You will feel and think like God. You will glow with the love of Jesus. But in the town of Corinth, just like here in Warman or Martinsville, Osler, Newhorst, there in Corinth, Christians, they often thought they'd maybe found something better to love. They thought they were trading up in the world. You know, the love of Jesus for the security of better business connections. Or the love of Jesus for the fun of a few wild nights on the town. Or the love of Jesus traded in for a sense of self-righteous superiority. I mean, Jesus was great and all. They liked the forgiveness, the hope of eternal life. But you know, there were so many other important things. We see people trading in all the time. Whether it's houses, cars, boats, TVs, spouses. And only rarely do we think about what we're leaving behind. I mean, sometimes there's no reason to think about that. I mean, who'd want that old clunker anyway? Or, you know, I've used that old thing for all it's worth, and it's got nothing left to give. But other times, oh, you know, like the song says, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. God's love is that way. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 8, Paul tells us that in a world where there are so many, quote-unquote, gods and lords, so many people who want to claim our allegiance by our brand loyalty, that want to run our lives in that world for us, for believers through Jesus, there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. In fact, he says that all the other would-be gods and rulers, that they only exist because of our one true God. All those others, they have no final claim on us. They have their start and their final purpose in God. God who created them. And Jesus, the hands of God who formed creation. And you know, the same is true for our lives. You just look at your schedule or at your bank book. And you can feel that so many people want a piece of it. You know, your family, they want your time. They want your money. Your friends, they want your time, and they want you at least to go buy a coffee so you can sit and visit. The politicians, they want your time and your money and your vote for their government. And the advertisers, well, they want all of you, even your heart and your soul, so that they can move more of their products. And then there's those preachers, tell you about them, staking their claim on what you do with your time and with your dollars, whether they're on TV or the radio or even me here standing in the pulpit. How do you sort through all of that, all of those claims on your life? How do you keep from being taken over? Well, Paul says that in a sense, that big fight, it's all been taken over, taken care of. Because of Jesus, because he lived and died and came to life once more, there's now only one person that you need to live to please. That's Jesus Christ. He's delivered you, rescued you from all the pretenders, from all the dodgers and fast talkers and con artists, from every king and every government, even from the preachers. He's set you free to have an undivided heart, a heart that's wholly aglow with the love of God. You have been set free. But we trade in that love. We trade in that freedom. We give it away. We think we're trading up, you know, getting in on the action. And really, we're just getting back to the rat race. To the no-holds-barred battle for our time and our money, our attention, our hearts. Why would we ever go back to that? When you walked down the streets of pagan Corinth, you ran into all sorts of people demanding a piece of you. I mean, there was the temple of Aphrodite and the temple of Asclepius. And there was the temple of Hermes and the temple of Isis. The temples to Poseidon and Hermes and Apollo. Their priests and priestesses line the streets with devotional altars for incense and libations of wine and small animals, even invading the courtyards of the well-to-do houses. Throughout the year, they would fill the streets and the squares with feasts and parades to their gods. This was the ancient form of advertising. But you know, real advertising, it was there too, making demands on you. You know, the fishmongers and the pimps and the traveling merchants, all trying to make a buck amid all the excitement. And then looming over them all, built head and shoulders over the rest, there was the temple of Octavia, the temple to the Roman emperor. And there the masses of the city, they would go and offer their sacrifices and pray to the divine emperor, the god like Claudius or successor Nero in Rome. Here the priests would lead adoration of the peace Rome had brought, even in far-flung Greece, through their shock troops and their military bases. Here they would glorify the emperor as Lord of the economy and Lord of heaven and earth. And this so-called God, he would receive your worship. He would take ownership of the allegiance of your heart. And then he would bless you with the festival of food and wine. entertain you with games in the arena, keep your possessions secure with his police state. They had a lot of people pulling on their hearts. Now, we might see a statue of one of these gods and think, you know, why would you worship that? But we don't see how much these religions promised people. We don't know the joy and the excitement of citywide celebrations of Poseidon or Apollo. And, you know, with tables of free food set up in the street. The parades and the dancing. The gifts people would exchange from house to house. Easy to get caught up in that. We don't know how important it was to go to the temple and see your neighbors there. I mean, this was maybe the central time during the week or the month that you could go and have a chance to visit with them. Or go and talk your way to a better business relationship. Or try to marry off your daughter to one of their well-to-do, secure, stable sons. And if you didn't show, people kind of look at you sideways. We don't know what it was like back then. And you know, what, after all, is an idol? Some of the believers would ask. Isn't it just a hunk of painted wood? Maybe a lump of some chiseled stone? And these songs, what are they? It's just some poetry set to music. Do we really believe that these so-called gods exist? Do you really think they sit down and drink the blood of goats and sheep that are sacrificed? That they sit down and they share the idol meat with you? Of course not. You know, even if some people believe that, well, we, of all people, we understand the truth. We understand that there is only one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, and that this is just a good meal, just some good singing, just a chance to connect with our neighbors. You know, that's how we justify things to ourselves. That's how we inch our way back to the rat race. That's how we talk ourselves toward trading in, trading up, from the love of Christ. I mean, today we might say, oh, a car. It's nothing more. It doesn't own my heart. Or we might say, oh, well, God, you know, God, he wants me to have a nice home. He wants me to have a good family, after all. Or a nice holiday, or whatever we set our hearts on. We say, oh, they're just things. But these things, these dreams, they somehow come to own our hearts. They steal our hearts away from the love of God. And even if we think we're strong, that we know the difference between fantasy and reality, that we can keep everything in its proper place, that we can keep our hearts pure, even if we think we're strong, well, what do our actions say to our brothers and sisters who lack our so-called understanding? I mean, maybe we can trade in and trade up for our dream home, scrimp and save for our retirement, fret and fuss over having the perfect family, and all the while we can keep our hearts fixed on God. But don't you know that some will see your homes and your families, your savings plans, your parenting, your car, and they will assume that those things are what life is really about? Don't you know that they will follow your example? That you will cause them to trade in God's love for what? A well-decorated home? A shot at more comfortable living? I mean, maybe it is your right to have these things. But you got to be careful how you use your rights. Paul says in verse 9, be careful that using your rights doesn't make the weaker ones stumble and fall away from Jesus. But remember that your love for others and your love for God, they go together. And if you can't downsize your dreams for the sake of your fellow believers, well, then how can you ever hope to keep God number one in your heart? When our love for others fizzles out, so does our love for God. In the next weeks, in chapters 9 through 11, I want us to hear the extremes that a love, that a passion for God will take us to. And we will all downsize. We will limit ourselves. We will give up our rights, all for the love of Christ. We will follow Jesus' example, laying down our rights and privileges to love as God loves. We will follow Jesus. And if our hearts burn with the very love of God, if that heat, that passion so permeates us, that we glow and blaze like white hot irons in the furnace of God's love. Oh, what we will do. We will become like what we love. If God is all to us, we will love as He does. We will love like Jesus. Let the love of God fill your hearts. Give up everything. Every other thing for that love. It is a prize without comparison. Then let us see how we will care for one another. Yes, God loves us. Amen.